Good morning.
Thank you, brother.
Turning your Bibles to Luke
chapter 19. We will pick up where Jeremy left off last week. And titled the message, Jesus Says Goodbye, Part 1. And not surprisingly, we'll be back next week with Jesus Says Goodbye, Part 2. We'll explain what we mean as we go along here. But let me just say, the Word of God is inexhaustible. I love the Word of God. And we're going to look at a layer in this passage this morning that we often, in fact, I think some people may never have seen before, and it's a huge thing. It's like a rift in the universe, and I'm not exaggerating. So let's begin by reading the passage, and then we'll get into it. Starting in verse 28 of Luke 19. When he had said this, the parable of the minas, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Most, if not all, of your Bibles will have a little title, probably something like "The Triumphal Entry." One of the most unfortunate choices for a section of Scripture in all of the Bible. It really is an entry of rejection, as we will see. It's not a failure for Jesus, but it's a failure for the Jewish people. Let's look at a few verses before I give the background and help you maybe better understand what we mean by Jesus saying goodbye. Verse 28 begins, when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. We're going to exercise the old-fashioned sermon type where you're going to look at your Bible unaided this morning. Oh, no. In fact, you get to rustle paper again if you happen to have brought your Bible with you this morning. I hate to say it, but every once in a while I just got to get out my paper Bible, get that smell of leather again, you know, physically turn a page. There's something about it. So you're going to get some of that this morning, as well as a little sanctified imagination on envisioning things here, because we're going to begin, we don't always do this, but to get the geography here, it's going to come up a couple of times. So I'm going to turn around, otherwise I'm going to get my directions reversed. But real simple, you know the layout by now of the nation of Israel. You've got the Mediterranean Sea over here. You got the coast. You know, the coastland next to the Mediterranean is pretty flat. You go in a little bit, and then it gets hilly. And you've got like a spine of hills running north and south through the middle of the land. And then as you go over those hills and come down the other side into the Jordan Valley, Jordan River runs right from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. You go down, 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 because the Jordan River down to the Dead Sea is below sea level. In fact, when you get down to the Dead Sea, you're over 1,000 feet below sea level. You're down there. I mention that because if we were to look back at Luke chapter 9, where this journey begins of Jesus leaving the north in Galilee and heading south to Jerusalem to be there for Passover, this is either the third or fourth time he's done this, he doesn't take his usual route. Usually he just comes, you know, the obvious way, pretty much straight down the middle of Israel. But if you look back in chapter 9, that's where it says he set his face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem. Well, it says when the Samaritans saw that, he's going to go through Samaria, you see. That's the direct route. It says they didn't want him there. Okay? And so it says he went to another village. Well, he did more than that. He rerouted. Instead of normally coming down the spine of Israel, he went east and came pretty much down the Jordan Valley or near it. So that last week we find him in Jericho. Well, that's out in the lowland, okay? Out in the Jordan Valley, not far from the Dead Sea. So to finish his trip to Jerusalem, he's going to have to come west. And it's a pretty good little climb, as you can imagine, to get up to Jerusalem where he's headed. You following me? Very good. Without visual aid. That's great. Okay. And so that's why it says in the Bible when people go to Jericho, they go down to Jericho. I mean, you're going, you know, downhill. Well, he's going uphill to get to Jerusalem. And Bethphage and Bethany are like right near Jerusalem. In fact, when you come up from Jericho and you're going up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's about, I think it's about 1,200 feet up. And that's about as high as you get, by the way. This is no Mount Diablo or Tamalpais, you know, the heights. And you got Carmel and Hermon up north where you get snow and stuff, but not that high. So as you're coming up from Jericho, as you approach Jerusalem, there's this ridge of hills that block your view. So you can't see Jerusalem until you're right on top of it. So as he's going to Bethphage and Bethany, he's still on the other side of this ridge, running north and south. Can't see Jerusalem yet. You got it? Okay? And so it's on the other side of that ridge that he gets the donkey and prepares to go around the edge of that ridge and go up into Jerusalem. So that's physically what's going on. By the way, a part of that ridge is the Mount of Olives that blocks the view. That's why it says Olivet. Okay, he's going around that to get up to Jerusalem. All right. Now, he sends a couple of disciples in to get a donkey for him. Jesus didn't own a donkey, and he needed one in this case. Not so much to help him in his movement, but to fulfill a prophecy. So let's go back and look at it. Zechariah, right at the end of your Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 9. This is cool. We're watching Jesus fulfill a prophecy before our very eyes. Written about 500 BC, maybe 520 or so, Zechariah said this in chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So, he's fulfilling this very prophecy. But what's really cool is he's fulfilling another prophecy, which we've been seeing a lot of over the last couple of years with all of our prophetic preaching we've been doing off and on. Make a left turn to Daniel, and we're just going to mention a few phrases here in the little four-verse prophecy of chapter 9. You remember this, I think. We've covered the 70 weeks of Daniel several times now in the last couple of years. You remember the 70 weeks of Daniel? Yes? Good, thank you. Okay. Now, if I asked you to explain the math, you might have a little difficulty, but it's really not that hard. And we're just going to touch on it this morning. But this is so important. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, God said 70 sevens or 70 weeks, it's literally just sets of seven, are decreed for your people and your holy city. And then he later in this passage breaks that 70 sevens. Let's go ahead and simplify it. 490. Okay? He breaks that down into two pieces. 69 weeks or sevens, and one left over, one little week remaining. What's important is that in verse 25, he says plainly, there are two events that anchor that first 69 weeks. The first point is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Wow, that's cool. Because now you can pick up this Bible and you can find the event recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in chapter 1. That's when Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem with letters from himself and a bunch of captains of his army to escort him back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. And you can look it up in Wikipedia, because we know exactly when Artaxerxes started reigning, and you can come up with the exact date because he says in Nehemiah what year it was of his reign. And it comes to 444 B.C., 444 B.C., the starting point of the prophecy of the 69 weeks. You following me? If you're not, I don't know what to do about it, but I hope you are. All right. Well, the ending point of the prophecy, I'll do it left to right. So over here is the starting point, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Until, here's the ending point of that period of time, Messiah, but not just Messiah, Messiah the Prince, Unusual phrase, not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. Why does God do that? Well, first of all, to confuse his enemies. So much of the prophecies about Christ are veiled until they're fulfilled, and then it's clear as a bell. I love 1 Peter where it says the prophets, when they wrote the things concerning Christ, when the Holy Spirit moved them to write these things, they longed to look into them, and they couldn't. Imagine poor Isaiah, you know, writing some of this stuff about chapter 53, you know. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What? Who is that? What is he talking about? You know, praise God. And he did it for me, and he did it for you. Isn't it great to pick up this paper and read it and know it applies to me? Man, Isaiah wanted to. I could just see him, you know, mulling over and over and praying. And God basically said, look, it's not for you to know. It was revealed to them, it says, that it was for our benefit, not for theirs, that they wrote these things. And I love the concluding phrase on that section. Things which angels long to look into. You know? They don't have to sleep. Man, I wonder how often they had discussions, you know, if and when they had free time. You know? To say, you know, what does that mean? Man, now we've got help from Daniel. Gabriel gave it to him. There's a time element. Can we figure it out? But it's couched in terms that, not really. It's there, but we don't know. Now, we can. We can look back and see. Now, at first blush, we can go ahead and start with Artaxerxes' decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Okay, 444. Should be 69 weeks of years. Obviously, it's years. 483 years from there to Messiah the Prince, right? It's real simple. You just subtract 444 from 483 to find out how long that is. It's 39 years. 39 A.D. Oops. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead in 33 A.D. Okay, we're a little long on this one. 7 years too late, because when you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., it's actually 1 year, not two. Okay, so 40 years. We're off a little bit. What's going on? This is so cool. God writes this particular, because it's time, this is so precise. He writes it in a mystery story way, because he seizes on the last half of the last week when Israel's going to be restored to the center of his dealings. We're going to talk about that in a minute. And it's during that 3.5 years that this well-known guy, the Antichrist, has his heyday. It starts right in the middle of that last week, which coincidentally is when Satan is cast out of heaven also. Not surprisingly, when he comes down and the angels say, praise God, the accuser of the brethren, actually it's the elders that say that obviously, is cast down. He says, woe to you who dwell on the earth, because the devil has come down to you knowing he has but a short time. Isn't that scary? Woe to you who dwell on the earth. And so he picks up right away, enters the Antichrist and uses him and gets worship, which he's wanted ever since the rebellion in heaven. But the point is, that last section where the Antichrist and the devil have their day, it's to begin with in Daniel, it's at the very end, it's half of a week. Well, the week is 7 years. Half of that is 3.5 years. Okay, so we got a number to start with, 3.5 years. And what's cool is, elsewhere in Daniel, he refers to that same period, and we know it's the same period because it's when the Antichrist has his heyday. He blasphemes and he goes after the people of God big time. And his period ends with the return of Christ. Those are like four marks of this period. So we don't go throwing numbers around like some people do, you know, and you can prove anything. Clearly, God is constantly talking about this last 3.5 years. So elsewhere in Daniel, this is so neat. He calls it a time, times, two, and half a time. 1 + 2 + 1/2, 3.5. There we are again. Isn't that neat? I get excited about that stuff. in a Revelation, not surprisingly, he talks about that same period of time. But now he uses another way of describing it. He says 42 months. Isn't that neat? And by the way, divide by 3.5, and sure enough, that's 3.5 years. Okay? But twice he uses a key number that we hadn't seen yet, and this is the key to the puzzle. And he doesn't give it until 90 AD when he inspired the book of Revelation. Because he calls that same period of time, listen up now, 1,260 days. Do you understand? That is not 3.5 × 365.25 or whatever. Okay, that's 3.5 × 360. What God is saying there, these sevens that I've been talking about, they're not calendar years. They're what you might call prophetic years. They're nice, round, 360-day years. Would it be nice, you know, 12 months of 30 days each? You know, wouldn't that be cool? 360 days, that's nice. In fact, civilizations have used that calendar over the years. The problem is you have to make an adjustment big time. You know, 5 days, you have this kind of blank. Excuse me, on your calendar, you know, 5 days waiting to catch up. And there were other ways of doing it. So if we go back and do the math with what we had earlier, starting in 444 BC, okay, we're using this one. I'll just save you the trouble. You can use your iPhone later to do the math. But it's real simple. We got 69 years of 360 days each. 483 times 360 is 173,880. Okay? It's not that hard. You could do it on your iPhone. But that's cool. That's the number of days. Now to find out the number of calendar years, divide by 365 1/4. That's not exact, but that's close enough. I'll do it right now before your very eyes, okay? There we go, 476.057495. We'll ignore that little fraction for the moment. Notice, though, that it's very small. So basically 476 years. What happens when we start at 444 BC and go 476? You know where we end up? Well, if you just do the subtraction, it's 32. But remember that little jump from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., you skip a year. So it takes us to 33 A.D. and right around Passover time. Isn't that cool? That's the events here. And that explains why God said in Daniel 9, until Messiah, the Prince, it's the triumphal entry. Isn't that cool? So when Jesus is going uphill and riding that donkey up the incline into the city of Jerusalem, because it's up on a hill, he knows this is the day. This is the end of Israel's 69 weeks. Time is going to stop for them. Do you understand? This is so huge. We're so used to, you study your Old Testament. Look. They're books written by Jews for Jews. It's Jewish. The temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the promises, they're to the Jews. The Jews are the big deal. What God was saying to Daniel was, you guys have got 490 years left, and 483 of them are going to take place. And then there's this extra year, and we know it hasn't happened yet because it's been more than 7 years since the triumphal entry. We've got 7 years yet to go. It stopped. Well, what's going on in the meantime? Well, we're going to see it. Like next week, Jesus is going to tell the famous parable about taking the kingdom of God away from the Jews and giving it to a nation that will produce the fruits of it. You don't see it here. You don't see God reach down and take this privileged position from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. That's the other nation, by the way. It's the Gentiles. But he does it nevertheless, and he talks about it in other passages. A big one in Romans chapter 11. We'll look at it in a minute. This is huge, brothers and sisters. Here we are, all or mostly all Gentiles. This is not the Old Testament. Okay? Here I am, a Gentile, holding this Word of God written by Jews, preaching it. Man, that is so out of kilter for the way things had been for so long. How did we get here? Well, it started right there at the triumphal entry. And Jesus was very conscious of it and knew it. And he implemented it. We're going to look at that next week. You can see him do it. Because, look, just because God decided to make this huge transition from the Jews to the Gentiles doesn't mean it happened overnight or easily. You think the Jews are going to stand for that? Even the believing Jews struggled with it. And we'll see that. Jesus turned the clock. He knew exactly what was going on. And he reached out and stopped the pendulum on that clock. And it stopped. It's not ticking. 7 years yet to tick off on it. And so you see, if you look at this period now between this triumphal entry and the cross, you see Jesus with new eyes because he is so aware that after all of this time, he's finished with the nation of Israel. They're done. Now, not permanently. We'll see that in a minute. But for a long, long time, there's going to be a whole new way of doing things. And they are totally unaware. But he is so aware. As Jehovah. You understand? Who had this close relationship, or he wished it could have been closer. But now it's going to stop. He's going to stop it. Okay. So, the triumphal entry, he goes through that. And let's see, I think we can go ahead and turn back to Luke now. His disciples are with him, not just the 12, but, you know, a larger group of followers of his. And they're the ones that are laid out the palm leaves and their clothes on the ground. They're the ones that are hooping it up. And the leaders, religious leaders, are saying, look, keep your disciples quiet. This is not good. You shouldn't be doing this. And I love that phrase of Jesus. Look, if they were silent, well, the stones would cry out immediately. He says, to fill the silence. I will be worshipped. I will be recognized. So, this explains, you understand, if this is a triumphal entry, okay, great. Let's look at the next passage. Jesus laments over Jerusalem. He weeps over them. And listen to his words. He says, if you had known, even you especially, In this your day, pointing the day predicted by Daniel, fulfilled right now in the, before their eyes, that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And later, last part of the section in verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had no idea. Just think about what he's talking about here. They've been waiting and yearning so long for this promised Messiah. Okay. Here he is. And most of them are expecting, you know, a great man. You know, at best, a David or something like that. This is Jehovah, their God. Hello. In their midst, he's already demonstrated it abundantly with his teaching, with his miracles. And they don't want to get it. This is not the kind of Messiah that they've been wanting, particularly the religious leaders. And so, this, quote, triumph, it's not a triumph, it's rejection. He already introduced it, if you noticed, last week. In the parable he told, by the way, it springs off of verse 11. This is while they're still in Jericho, downhill. Notice this. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Oh boy, we're getting near Jerusalem. That's where David's son is going to reign from as Messiah. We think this Jesus is him. We can hardly wait. And so he tells this parable to bring them down to earth. Basically saying, ain't going to happen this time. And you remember, Jeremy did a great job preaching it last week. But a key phrase in it was this, verse 14. Because he's telling the parable about a nobleman. And he goes away to get his inheritance. He comes back as king. And what did his subjects say? We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, why did he make them say that in his parable? Because they're the Jews. He's teaching. This is what the Jews are doing with me as their king right now. They are rejecting me. John said at the beginning of his gospel, he came unto his own, and his own what? Yeah. That's incredible when you think of who he is. They didn't want him. Now, let's get the bigger picture here, brothers and sisters. Don't be too disappointed. Because if indeed that's all God was after, was to give a king to the Jews, albeit a great king, we're dead. Okay, don't forget that. And it was not the plan of God all along to send Jesus as the king right there and start ruling right now, you know, in 33 A.D. And then we, or the whole world, including Jews, go to hell. Praise God. We're so short-sighted. God isn't. He saw the predicament every single one of us is in, and that is we have offended a holy God with no relief, no help, no hope. And so the devil who's dancing a jig because he enters Judas and he betrays the Lord to the religious leaders, he gets arrested and then crucified. Here is God the Son as a man. Nailed to a cross, expires, and the devil goes, yeah, I won. Show you the kind of God we got. That was his victory. Isn't that great? You know, he used lanterns, or pardon me, he used pitchers, you know, ceramic pitchers with torches in them and broke them to beat God's enemies in the Old Testament. Or a little weakling shepherd boy with a sling, okay, bring down a 9-foot giant. He delights in doing that. It says that in 1 Corinthians, you know. That way, you see, it's him, not me. And so this is the greatest, by far, triumph because God used the weakest possible instrument to accomplish our permanent, eternal salvation. Think of that. Death. Hebrews, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. What a God we have. And so the devil's jig and all of the demons, it died out real quick when word began to get out and God could make it plain after the resurrection. You know what just happened? I just opened the doors of heaven for anyone who wants to come in. And no one, especially the devil, can point a finger and say, wait a minute, that's not righteous. That's why it says in Romans 3, he demonstrated his righteousness at the cross. Because he didn't even spare his own son when it came to dealing with my sin and yours. Man, that's great. So that's what's going on here. But in the process, we've got a mystery here. Okay, not Dorothy Sayers or, who's Humphrey Bogart? Sam, what's his name? Yeah. No, not like that. A thing hidden in the mind of God. He planned this all along. Because now he opens up the gospel to everyone. Jew and Gentile, come right now as you are with nothing in your hands and be saved through Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. Man, that's great. Okay. So, that's the perspective of the Lord Jesus at this point, okay? When he's writing in, he's well aware of Zechariah 9 and the fulfillment of that. But he is also keenly aware that the 69 weeks of the 70 just ran out for the nation of Israel. And they are literally laid aside, starting right now. How do we know that? Because God said only 70 sevens are allocated for these guys. We can't have one extra day slipping in. It stopped. And Jesus, being so aware of this, now think of what he is going through. His heart is breaking. This is Jehovah weeping over the people that would have nothing to do with him. They didn't want him on his terms. In Matthew, it's so poignant. Matthew tells us another thing he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Man, that's the heart of Jehovah. That's Jehovah. When he says how often I, that's not just Jesus, the man speaking of the last 33 years. That's Jehovah. When he says how often, he's talking about 600 B.C., 500 B.C., when he said Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other guys. He's looking back over history as Jehovah saying, how often during that time I wanted to gather you to me, but you didn't want it. Because it's come to an end. It stopped. And here, he says a similar thing, but now he's also thinking, after saying, if only you'd known what this day is. He didn't mean, man, if only you'd accepted me now as king, we could have set up the kingdom right now. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, here I am. I'm your God. I'm your Messiah right here. And you don't even see it. This is your big day. But then, not surprisingly, his mind then turns to the physical judgment which he is going to allow at the hands of the Romans later. Not one stone will be left. It's interesting, if you got the geography we talked about earlier, he's come down around the Mount of Olives now, down into the Kidron Valley. Between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem, there's this big valley. They're both up on a ridge or a hill. And so to get from the Mount of Olives, you've got to go down through that valley and then climb up to get to the city of Jerusalem. So it's when he is doing that ascent up to the city, he can really see it now with the walls, by the way. It's a great defensible city. It took the Romans 8 months to break through. The problem with having a big, strong city like that and then have a powerful army have to put up with it for that long of a period of time, by the time they get through, yeah, you don't want to be there. They estimate 1 million Jews were killed during the Jewish revolt, 66 to 70 A.D. And it breaks Jesus' heart. He sees it. And it's interesting, by the way, you know, he didn't rain fire from heaven. They brought it on themselves. They revolted in 66 A.D. and took over several key points. And so it took the Romans 4 years to stamp out that revolt. The last holdout, of course, as you know, Masada, down in the Dead Sea area. And so but in the context, this is what he's thinking of this nation he chose so far back. He's been with them now for a couple of thousand years, and now it's goodbye for a very long time, and his heart is broken. And then, not surprisingly, the next thing, he revisits the temple, and as you saw, he judges the businessman again. If you know your Bible at all, he did this at the beginning of his ministry, right at the very beginning in the Gospel of John. Went in, made a cord of thongs, and drove out the money changers. Now, this is particularly interesting here. First of all, Jesus has only got a few more days before the cross. Okay? And it's significant that he started off this way to make it clear who he is. Only God can go in and judge the use of his own temple. No priest is going to do that. Nobody. And he does it at the end. Why? Because he hasn't changed. He's still the same God. He still hates what's going on. You know, you wonder, the first time he kicked these guys out, how long did it take them to come back? Because you notice they're back doing the same old thing again. And this is our God, by the way. He doesn't change. Unfortunately, they didn't either. They didn't repent. But God's not going to change his standards. And so it's significant that he makes it plain again. This temple is to be a place of prayer. What is significant here, many of you may not know this, but the temple in Jerusalem, it was huge. It was impressive. You know, in Matthew, you know, the disciples, oh, Lord, look at these awesome, wonderful buildings. We'd probably say that, you know. You go to New York or even San Francisco, man, look at that skyscraper. Isn't that awesome? You know, they acted like you and me. But you see, Jesus, he sees what's real, not temporary. And so he told them, I tell you, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And they were so outraged, the Romans, when they finally broke through the walls of Jerusalem, they literally did bring down the temple, stone by stone. Wow. I mean, they were mad. But what is interesting is where Jesus drove out the moneylenders and the animal vendors, okay, the temple precincts were divided, and there are walls and balustrades and all kind of fancy stuff. It's a lot more complicated than the tabernacle. But they had divided it into three levels of holiness, so to speak. And the outer, far outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. You know, they had to make some accommodation for dogs, because that's what they called us. And so if you really wanted to inquire about Jehovah, the Jewish God, all right, we'll let you come in this outer part. And that is where the money changers had their tables all set up with their stacks of coin, you know, doing their business, haggling, bickering. You can imagine the pandemonium. Add to that bleeding sheep and braying goats and other animals of every form. And guys haggling over the sale of those animals. Can you imagine? And you're coming as a Gentile and you want to seek God. You know? What, like Samuel said, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear in my ear? You know? You'd like to seek God, but it's hard. So that's what Jesus was stopping. It's supposed to be a place of prayer where even Gentiles can come. And what's interesting, they set up a balustrade, and they think it's about 3 or 4 feet high, between the court of the Gentiles and the next inner part of the temple. And it said on there very plainly, Gentiles proceed beyond this point upon pain of death. If you're a Gentile, this is as close as you get. Then there was the court of the women, then the court of the Israelites, where the men only could go, and then finally the court of the priests, where only the Levites could go. And then, of course, the tabernacle proper with the Holy of Holies and so on. So, really, Jesus is setting the stage for what's about to come. He's going to open access to himself to the Gentiles. And finally, you can imagine when Jesus does this, the religious leaders are outraged. What's this guy doing? We didn't stop this stuff. We approve of it. There's nothing wrong with it. Who is he overruling us? And that issue is going to come up next week. But in the meantime, it says the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They wanted to kill him. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. What's interesting is they weren't able to do anything, and yet later they will. Well, God's timing is so wonderful because it's not Passover yet. And on Friday at 3 o'clock is when they will be slaughtering the Passover lambs in the temple. That just happens to be the time when Jesus died. Our Passover lamb. The lamb that can take away the sin of the world. So, that's why they couldn't do anything. It wasn't time yet. All right, and then finally now, this, are you getting this pretty much? Don't be polite. Shake your head. Okay, good, all right. Well, I'll end up with what I told you. We're just going to glance at this section because this pivot point in history of God laying aside the nation of Israel and turning to the Gentiles is huge. You're not going to read about it in the newspaper. You know, you don't even see it recorded in the history books. But it's huge. It's gigantic. We are a living demonstration of it right here. And the other churches around the world right now. And we got here from there by the working of God. When Jesus said, I will build my church, this is what he's talking about. It starts right here. And he recognized the difficulties he's going to face. That's why he said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Oh, okay, comfort zone, yeah. I know the place, you know, as a Jew. He's talking to Jews, remember. You know, not uncomfortable because of some opposition, but at least I know the place. You know, it's a religious center. And then he says, in and all Judea. Okay, yeah, that's cool, you know. Some Judeans I don't like, but they're Jews. I'm a Jew. We're okay. But, uh-oh, something kind of rubs me wrong here because then he says, and in Samaria. Really? Okay. Well, I'll let somebody else do that one. I'll do the Jerusalem and Judea part. But hold it. Then he says, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Everywhere. And obviously implied in that is not just scattered Jews. He means Gentiles. Okay. So he's getting them ready to get there. But we'll see it next week. Woo, boy, it's like pulling teeth to get them to do that. Okay. I was thinking, isn't it wonderful just here in Fairhaven since I've been coming early 70s. Yeah. We've touched all the major continents on the earth. Asia, South America, Africa, Europe. We've sent people out in obedience to Jesus' prediction there to the uttermost ends parts of the earth. That's wonderful. Okay, Romans chapter 11 now, because God talks about this whole concept we've been discussing right here. The discussion about the nation of Israel in the book of Romans really begins in chapter 9. And it occupies three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. We're just going to end up here toward the end of 11 to see, because what I want you to see is, look, this is, he's talking about the triumphal entry here. He's talking about that big transition, when it happened. And he uses various phrases for this great act that Jesus did of laying aside the nation of Israel and turning to the Gentiles. We'll begin in verse 11, and obviously being Romans, there's no way we're going to, in detail, expostulate on every little verse here. But I want to point out some key tie-ins with Luke 19. So in verse 11, Paul writes, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's talking about the Jews. They're, by the way, stumbled. That's referring to them being laid aside. They rejected Christ and God laid them aside that they should fall. In other words, permanently. That's the issue he's going to take up here. Is God completely done with the Jews? Well, what's cool, first of all, we already know there's still a week to go for them. God said 70 sevens decreed for you and your people, for your people in your holy city. And there's still 1 week left. Certainly not, but through their fall, Luke 19, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Turn the corner. That's what he's talking about. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's intimating, oh, God is not done with the nation of Israel here. Looks like there's some future hope for them. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. That's cool. Here we are a little over 20 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and already we've got a lot of believers here in the city of Rome. Gentile believers. He says it. I'm writing to you Gentiles. So now instead of Habakkuk and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those guys writing to Jews, here's a Jew, a Pharisee, ex-Pharisee, writing to Gentiles about God, about Jesus, about salvation. Something new has been added. He says, I magnify my ministry because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Okay, and we'll go on. He talks about an olive tree. And in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Not done yet. That's the beginning of the sentence. Okay. But what he's talking about, again, this olive tree is a picture of the favor of God. And For the longest time, it was the Jews who occupied that place. In fact, for all intents and purposes, it looked like it was always going to be that way. They're the natural branches. Why would you take them out? Worse yet, graft in another kind of an olive. But that's exactly what God did. In Luke 19, starting in Luke 19, do not boast against the branches, the Jews. Luke 19, who have been grafted out. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He's getting toward, look, remember now, the Jews were the original chosen people. Be careful. You aren't. In chapter 9, it is so cool. He lists all the things that the Jews had, that we were strangers to. The covenants, the promises, the Word of God, the Messiah according to the flesh, the tabernacle, the services. We could go on. All Jewish. We had nothing to do with that. And he says, my heart just groans for them because they had all that and threw it away. But they're still God's original people. That's what he's saying. Okay, well said. Verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You're speaking as a Gentile now. Luke 19 and following. That's what he's talking about. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And now he's talking about making the switch back again. Removing the Gentiles from the place of favor and putting the Jews back in and finishing that last 7 years with them. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the wild olive tree, which is wild by nature, we're wild olive branches, okay? And were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? We're getting there. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Notice, brethren, isn't that great? This is Paul, the Pharisee, the Gentile hater. Brethren, he says, of this mystery. Again, something hidden. You know, not a Sam Spade story. Something that God had hidden all along. This is so cool. He's revisiting what we've been talking about. And he's just thinking about the plan of God and how no human being ever could have conceived such a wonderful plan and implementation of it as he did. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has... He doesn't just mean some Jews. What he means is for a while, not permanently, has happened to Israel, by the way, and it happened beginning on the triumphal entry. That's it. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And we don't know when the only God measures fullness. I love that word. It's all over the Bible. And it's not arbitrary. It's not random. God knows exactly when. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Shouldn't have been a year earlier or a year later. Exactly at the right time. The sin of the Amorites is not yet full. You know how much longer they had? 400 years. But God said, no, we're not there yet. And they're pretty wicked, I'll tell you. A lot of other fullnesses. Well, this is the fullness of the Gentiles. And I don't know how to measure that. I'm glad I don't have to. God does. And let me tell you, we're going to see the phrase, the times of the Gentiles, a little later in Luke, in chapter 21. Be careful. Those are not the same things. The times of the Gentiles is talking about the Gentiles trampling underfoot the city of Jerusalem. That's going to continue all the way up until the second coming of Jesus. Even today, the Jews are in the land, and in particular, they can use Jerusalem, although not for the temple services, by Gentile permission, only because Gentile nations permit it? If the United Nations got together again and said, no, 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 we're going to have to subdivide the country or, you know, whatever. They couldn't do a thing about it. It's not until Jesus sits on the throne in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is when the fulfillment of all the promises to the nation of Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet will take place. So that's the times of the Gentiles. This is the fullness of the Gentiles. And it's when God thinks we've reached the point, okay, I'm not sure if he means, well, they're getting as indifferent as the Jews were. You know, the church, quote unquote, the professing church is huge. It's that mustard tree Jesus talked about. Overgrown and fake. 2 Timothy talking about the end times, the latter days, when people are become lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. You know who he's talking about there? Professing Christians. 2 Thessalonians talks about the apostasy. The Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the falling away comes first. We're seeing it. I mean, I say this so many times, but listen, when the rapture hits, it's not like the world is going to be gutted and the professing church is not going to be gutted. There are going to be whole professing churches that are going to meet right next Sunday and they're all going to be there. And a lot of churches where there's only going to be a few missing. So, we're getting close. Finally, he says it very clearly. Verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's going to happen. It's great. I don't know if any of you have ever read Harry Ironside's works, commentaries. He was an old Brethren writer. Bill McDonald used to talk about him a lot. But it's great to read in his commentary on Daniel, which was written in the early 1900s, where he says in there plainly, yeah, Israel's been out of the land for almost 2,000 years now and with no hope of ever coming back. But God has these promises in his word saying they're going to be back because he promised them the land. And he promised them a Messiah to rule in Jerusalem. So somehow, sooner or later, they're going to be coming back. A couple of decades later, they did. And they're there right now in spite of all odds. Okay, they're just there physically, though. Okay, God is setting the stage for this period that he's talking about here. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Be careful when you see election. So many Christians, when they see that word, oh, that means the church. No, here he's talking about the choosing of God of the nation of Israel as his people. And that's going to be kept and fulfilled. That's what he's saying. Four, I love this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot change them. You cannot reverse them. God promised them so much in the Old Testament that he hasn't done yet, but he will. And that'll be the end of this big switcheroo we've been talking about, where he's going to lay aside the Gentiles and focus on the Jews once again for a very brief period, 7 years. But, man, what a time it's going to be. Listen to this description. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Can you imagine that? You know, what's more interesting, it really says in the Hebrew, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. As Jehovah speaking. All right, well, For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. He's saying, God's not done with Israel. 7 years left. And we'll finish with this. Thank you for your patience. But we have to agree with Paul as he contemplates the work of God in history and how he has worked out this divine plan to perfection. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for sharing your thoughts, your actions, your works with us that we might understand things that prophets and angels longed to look into but couldn't. And now it's so plain. But Lord, it's not just the excitement of understanding, it's the fact that we're in the center of it. We have received the good of it. Salvation, eternal salvation through the Jewish Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, your Son in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, and we just long to be able to see him face to face and tell him how thankful we are and how much we love him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.